We are in Luke chapter 19 then tonight, paragraph 127 in Robertson's Harmony, in a parable which we call the parable of the pounds, because that's the unit of money as it is translated in our King James Version. The New American Standard, I believe, calls it the parable of the minas. And that's not a bird, that is a unit of money used in the Roman world. The parable began in verse 11. Let's just take a few minutes for review. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And we tried to establish last week that the major purpose for Jesus telling this parable was to inform his disciples that his earthly kingdom would not be immediately established. They thought it would. They were led to believe that by reading the Old Testament prophets that when Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom. That is a literal, political, physical kingdom on the earth. And Jesus told this parable to inform them that it would not be immediately established. They didn't know how long it would be. They should have understood from the parable that it would be quite a time because Jesus was going to a far country. Sounds like a long time. But after his death and resurrection from the grave, they thought maybe that was the trip to the far country, I guess, because in Acts chapter 1 on the Mount of Olives, right before the ascension, they said to him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't fully understand that there would be a long delay. They thought at that very moment, Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, was somehow going to take control of the kingdoms of this world and establish his own kingdom on earth. They didn't fully understand the delay. But Jesus told this parable to help them understand it, because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Now, the parable teaches many other things, but that's Christ's primary purpose for telling it. Let's see what the other things it teaches. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Right now, Jesus is in that far country. He's in the presence of his Father, receiving authority to rule the earth. He's going to return someday and establish that kingdom. But meanwhile, it says he called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." Now the 10 servants represent believers. In the context of that day and in the context of the Great Tribulation, this parable will primarily refer to Jewish believers who will be looking forward to the establishment of that kingdom. But by way of application, this parable certainly affects us. And so we're these servants as well. And Jesus says to us, "Occupy till I come." And we learned that that word meant to do business, to carry on business. In the story, it meant monetary exchange, commerce. But by application, it would certainly mean spiritual business. We are to be involved in doing spiritual business, making spiritual business transactions until Jesus comes. And the idea of the business transactions is that we're to multiply our assets. Jesus wants us to be in a ministry of multiplication, winning people to Jesus Christ, training them in the Word, making disciples out of them, in other words, equipping them to go out and reach other people and train them in the Word. It's a multiplication ministry. So as a result of our multiplication ministry, the body of Christ ought to be growing. Local churches ought to be growing. I have been involved in situations in my ministry where there were people who really thought it was carnal to grow. I can remember vividly my first pastorate, which didn't grow. The church was the same when I left as when I came, as I told you on other occasions. But there were people in that church who really were happy to have it that way, I think. At least that was the idea I seemed to get from them. If they were here tonight, they might not like me saying this, and they might disagree. I don't know, but I'm just kind of sharing what I felt at the time. And that, you know, to really go out and win people to Jesus Christ and bring people in and see the church grow, well, that would never happen because people don't want to hear the Word of God. And When you really have high standards of spirituality and holiness and believe the Word of God and try to live it, nobody wants to come. Well, I don't agree with that. We're to be involved in a ministry of multiplication. And Jesus told us that. And He rewards faithfulness in that ministry of multiplication. So He says, occupy till I come. Now there's another group beside the servants in verse 14. And I believe we stopped in verse 13. So this is new. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now you see, there's two groups of people here. One group is the servants, the other group are the citizens. And they represent different people. The servants represent believers, Jews or Gentiles. The citizens represent unbelievers. And especially, I think, the Lord Jesus is referring to those unbelieving Jews who were even at that moment plotting His death. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, they were plotting His death. And I think Jesus slips this verse in. Of course, it wasn't divided into a verse when He told the story, but I mean this idea into the story, just to remind those unbelievers who were even there in that crowd while He was walking along the road to Jerusalem, who were involved in that plot to kill Him. He just wanted to remind them, and He knew fully well what was going on. He was completely aware what they were up to. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. If you were here last week, you probably remember the story I told you about Archelaus, the son of King Herod the Great, who wanted to reign in his father's place and went to Rome to receive a kingdom. He never got it because his brother was there to dispute his claim, and 50 Jews were there to tell the Caesar that they didn't want this King Archelaus ruling over them. So he didn't get the king. He never was a king, really. He came back with the title of Ethnarch of Judea rather than king. And that seems to be the idea in this verse 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. Shades of Archelaus. But really, it was pointed to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were even then plotting against Him and laying plans to instigate the crowds against Him. And what a penetrating parallel there is between Luke 19:14 in this story, this fictitious group of citizens that say, we will not have this man to reign over us. What a strange and interesting parallel between that and the group of people that stood before Pontius Pilate one day, just about a week later, crying out, we will have no king but Caesar. Crucify Him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Let Him be crucified. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when He was returned. Now this man is coming back again. The Jews' hatred and rejection isn't going to affect His return. He will return. And in the story, the nobleman comes back again. Came to pass after He returned, having received the kingdom. When He comes back again, He will have received the authority to establish that kingdom. Then He commanded His servants to be called unto Him, to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now He's coming back with authority to establish His kingdom. Not even the crucifixion can deter Him. He will return. And His return will mean a time of reckoning for His servants. Now everybody doesn't agree with the way I understand the Scripture and the way others in my theological camp understand the Scripture. But as I understand it, there will be a different time of reckoning for different groups of believers. For the Church of Jesus Christ, that time of reckoning will be in heaven, shortly after the rapture, at a scene called by the Apostle Paul the judgment seat of Christ. I feel that's absolutely essential, because when we return with Christ, we will be robed in robes which symbolize, according to Revelation 19, the righteousness, says, of the saints. And that doesn't mean imputed righteousness. That means our good deeds. The good deeds that have survived the purging fires at the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ must occur before the second coming to the earth. Of course, the only place it could occur then is in heaven. And that is really another one of the many good biblical reasons for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There has to be some time for the judgment of believers. And that scene called the judgment seat of Christ, before Christ returned to the earth. So if we're caught up to the air and then we return right to the earth with him, as post-tribulation rapturists teach us, then there is no time for the judgment seat of Christ. There is no chronological place to put it. It doesn't fit. But we believe it will be in heaven while there will be great tribulation occurring on the earth. So for believers in the church of Jesus Christ, that time of reckoning will be shortly after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be another time of reckoning, however, for those few believers who survive the judgment seat, that survive the great tribulation. And that time of reckoning will be on the earth at Christ's return. This is the judgment the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, one of those judgments. Here I think he's referring to it again. When he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, those living believers on the earth will be judged at that point. And this refers primarily to them, but again, by way of application, it certainly applies to us. He calls his servants to him to be judged, the ones to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now he's going to examine the results of the business dealing. See that gained by trading, that's one Greek word. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's actually related to the word meaning occupy in verse 13, which we say means carry on business. It's the same word, actually, with a different prefix on it. That word occupy is the only time that one occurs in the New Testament, and this gain by trading is the only time this one occurs in the New Testament. Now, the word doesn't assume that they gained anything, but the way it's translated gives us that idea. He simply wants to know the outcome of their transactions. What happened? All right, you've been supposedly occupied, doing business since I've been gone. Now that I'm back again, I'd like to know what occurred. So we're going to be examined on the basis of what we did with what we received. Last week we came to the conclusion, at least I did, maybe you came to that conclusion with me and maybe you didn't, that the Lord was talking primarily about the message of salvation. Every one of us receives it equally. We all have it, 1 pound each, the message of salvation. What are we doing with it? Are we sharing with anybody? Are we using it to bring about multiplication in the body of Christ? Are we investing our asset, or are we just sitting on it, on our comfortable pew, sitting on it and enjoying it all for ourselves, looking at it, thinking about how wonderful it is, but never, never sharing it with anybody else, investing it in anybody else's life? That's what we're going to be judged on, the contribution we made to the salvation and spiritual growth of other people. Well, how do they fare? There were 10 servants, you remember, but only 3 of them are talked about. Evidently, these 3 are representative pretty much of what all 10 did. I would imagine if you took all 10, all the rest of the 7 would fit into one or the other of these 3 categories. 3 of them are revealed to us. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, the first one's pound that earned 10. I don't think that Jesus is implying here that what we're going to be rewarded on is the number of converts we won. I don't think we're counting noses here. I don't believe that's the issue at all. The Apostle Paul taught us very clearly that We don't take the credit for anybody's salvation. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. God gets the glory for every individual salvation. It's His work. We're going to be judged on our faithfulness, however. Our faithful contribution to the work, our dependability, our reliability, our dedication to the task. And the point is, this first servant didn't shirk his duty. He did what was expected of him. He was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do. He made a contribution. Not that he necessarily closed the deal, as Tim Timmons would say. You know, we're not counting how many deals each fund closes in committing the message to others. We're simply reckoning faithfulness. And the first servant was faithful. And he had the evidence there. And there's going to be some evidence in glory of our faithfulness or our lack of it. It's not that Jesus is going to count noses and reward us on the number of people we led to Jesus Christ or had pray the prayer or, you know, how many notches we have on our spiritual gun. That isn't the issue. The issue is whether we're faithful or not. And that evidence of that will be there. The evidence of it or lack of it. Now notice the reward, please, in verse 17. Well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The reward here is not a trophy that he can sit up on his shelf and look at and sit around and look at and enjoy. That's not the reward. The reward is more work. That's what it says. Have thou authority over 10 cities? That's work. You can't run 10 cities and administrate 10 cities without working. Now, I realize that's not very good news to some people, that the reward we get for our faithful work is more work. That could just absolutely devastate some Christians right there and just turn them off on any kind of spiritual activity. But may I remind you, please, that the greatest compliment a person can receive is really greater responsibility and greater trust. When you do a job well and you're promoted as a result, you enjoy that. Maybe it is more responsibility. Maybe it means harder work. But you still appreciate it, don't you? You appreciate the fact that you did a job well and someone recognized that you did the job well and appreciated it and promoted you and gave you added responsibility as a result. And that's what's going to happen to us. That's going to be our reward. Responsibility. While participation in the millennial reign of Christ and the glory and joy of heaven that follows it is all of God's grace. We don't earn it. Nevertheless, our position there, our responsibility there, our degree of honor there, our glory there, is going to depend upon our faithfulness here. You see, a share in being there is all of God's grace. We don't earn it. There isn't one single thing we can do to add to it. But our reward there is going to depend upon our faithfulness here. Now, I don't know for sure what ruling 10 cities really means. Whether we're actually going to have administrative authority and have cities under us in the millennium, that's a distinct possibility. I mean, after all, the world is going to be populated. The population is going to grow very rapidly with longevity of life. And there will be many towns and villages and cities. And it's entirely possible that every true believer who is rewarded for his faithfulness will have some administrative responsibilities in the millennium. And then on in some way through eternity in all possibilities. Some sphere in eternity we may rule as a part of our reward. That's entirely possible. Or whether the Lord is just trying to symbolize exaltation and honor in some way. I'm not dogmatic one way or the other. But I know one thing is very clear. One thing we cannot miss. And that is the concept of reward. Jesus is going to reward us for our faithfulness. And there's going to be some rewarded and some not rewarded. Now that doesn't make any difference to some Christians, evidently. Because they just go on lethargic, indifferent, uncaring, never share Christ, aren't interested in growing, don't want to get involved in serving the Lord in any way. They just don't care that there's going to be a reward or lack of reward. But I think it's kind of exciting myself. I'm sure that I'm not going to get all the rewards I think I'm going to get because my motives haven't always been right. There's going to be lots of folks who nobody down here on earth knows about who are going to have some rewards. But there are going to be some. And there are going to be some Christians without some, too. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Same principle, same words, just different figures. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, be thou over 5 cities. Again, the reward is commensurate with faithfulness. We are going to be rewarded to the same degree to which we have been faithful in our service to the Lord Jesus right here and now. God's keeping records. It isn't going to affect our entrance into heaven or into the millennium, but it is going to affect our reward. Verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He laid it up in a napkin. Interesting way to handle money. Like putting it under a mattress or sewing it in a pillowcase or, you know, something of that nature. He preserved it. Kept it nice, new, and shiny, and unused. Didn't spend it. Didn't buy anything with it. Didn't go get anything with which to produce goods for resale by which he could increase his assets. He didn't bank it for interest. He just kept it nice and shiny and preserved. In other words, according to Jesus' understanding in this story, he shirked his duty. He neglected carrying out his responsibilities. He refused to do his master's wishes. And of course, he's got an excuse. Most Christians have an excuse for their indifference and their lethargy and spiritual things. He accused his master of being harsh, strict, stern, grasping. Seems to be the idea in the word austere. He seems to be saying, look, you know, I know you. You know, if I had gained anything, you have taken away from me. And if I had lost it, you would have held me responsible for losing it. So either way, I couldn't see why I had anything to win, to gain, you see. If I gained it, you'd have taken it away from me. If I lost it, you would have held me responsible. So I decided to just give it back to you the way you gave it to me. I figured I couldn't go wrong just giving back to you exactly what you gave to me. Now, if that unfaithful servant represents a believer, a true believer, I would have to say he's a believer who certainly hasn't gotten to know his Lord very well, wouldn't you say? I mean, Jesus is saying, here's one of his servants. And by the very fact that he calls him a servant, he's implying that he's a believer. But he sure hasn't gotten to know me very well, Jesus is saying. He has no concept of Christ's grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and patience and kindness and forgiveness. What a perverted view of Jesus Christ. What this man is saying of the Master, and the Master represents the Lord Jesus, no question about that in the parable. What he's saying is that he gives little and requires much. Is that the Lord you know? I think it is in some cases. I think I know some Christians who have this view of Jesus. He gives little and he requires much. And he's always bearing down on them. He's always got his thumb on their backs, you know. Always expecting something more. He's never satisfied. And what's he done for me? Look at my life, you know, it's a mess. And on they go. That's their view of the Lord. They claim to know him. But they're never sure they've done enough to please him because they're not really sure he can be pleased. There are people who call themselves Christians who have that kind of a view of Jesus. When the very opposite is actually true, he gives much. And he graciously asks us to serve him faithfully out of love for him. Isn't he bearing down on us and said, you serve me or else? He just wants us to respond to his love and to serve him because we love him. Out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Verse 22, the master said to him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest?" He says, you have condemned yourself out of your own mouth. Your own excuse judges you, Jesus said. He said, he thought the master was so harsh and so exacting. If he really thought that, he would think he would have worked his finger to the bone, trying to do something that would be acceptable to him. But he didn't even do anything. You know, at least done something productive but safe, like put the money in a bank and let it accrue interest. So he at least had that much. He didn't do that. You know, that's the way it often is with legalistic Christians. I think the most legalistic Christians who have the least understanding of God's grace often really accomplish the least for His glory. They are really the least productive in multiplying, in the whole process of multiplication. You go in a very legalistic church where the pastor's always bearing down on people, saying, "You can't do this, you can't do that, you must do that, God's not going to be pleased, God's going to punish you." You know, that's the approach, that legalistic approach. In all probability, I'll show you a church that's dying on the vine. There is no multiplication taking place. People are not being saved. Christians are not growing. They're all wrapped up in rules and regulations, and that's the essence of the Christian life for them. It isn't a vital, living, exciting, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just preoccupation with paper and rules. And that's not the way people grow. Multiplication doesn't take place in situations like that. If this is the view you have of Jesus Christ, you have no concept of His grace and His love and His mercy and His forgiveness and His unmerited favor and His acceptance in Christ. If you don't understand that, then that's probably the reason you aren't growing. You have a faulty view of God. Your premise is wrong. Your starting place is wrong. You can't grow. And so He's condemned out of His own mouth. People really think God is so hard. Seems like they ought to be out serving Him more and more, not less and less. But I'm of the opinion that some Christians don't want to work, so they tell themselves that God is so demanding you can't really please Him, so there's no sense in trying. You know, if I win some people to Christ, it really won't be enough anyway. And if I do a poor job and turn some people away, and then God's going to hold me responsible for it, that's what the servant in the story was saying. And, you know, I really couldn't help another Christian grow anyway. I mean, I don't know how to do it. And besides that, you know, I couldn't talk to people. It's cop-out. Excuses. Verse 24. And he said unto them that stood by, "Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Now that's not a very happy prospect for professing Christians who have ignored their responsibilities to be disciple makers. The one pound they had was taken away from him. The small reward he has gotten, that 1 pound, he's going to lose. Now the people who are listening to the parable don't like that at all. See, in verse 25, they said unto him, "Lord, he already has 10 pounds. Now that parenthesis could be those that stood by that are part of the story, you see. In verse 24, that's the nobleman speaking to some people standing by. So this could be them, but it could also be the people listening to Jesus tell the story, walking along the road to Jerusalem, the Jericho road up to Jerusalem. And they kind of butt in at this point and say, "Hey, wait a minute, Lord, I don't like your story. That fellow already has 10 pounds. What are you going to give him another one for?" And Jesus says, and here's the principle now, "I say unto you, unto everyone who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." Now, I find this difficult to explain. I have to be honest with you tonight. I don't have all the answers. You know, people think the pastor's supposed to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. And this is a very difficult concept to explain. I don't know exactly what the Lord meant by losing what he has. We know he doesn't lose his salvation. The scripture is very clear on that. I know everybody doesn't agree with us, but I think the scripture is indisputable. If God does the work of grace in a man's heart, if he's born of the Spirit into the family of God, what can make him unborn? He is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. Those who are in Christ's hand are in his hand, and nobody's going to take them out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're kept under the day of unto the day of salvation. Kept, preserved. I believe that very strongly, and I don't think Jesus is saying we can lose our salvation. The unbelievers are in verse 27. The fellow in verse 26 is still a believer. As unfaithful and carnal as he was, he's still a believer. And evidently he can't lose all, every single bit of his praise from God either. Because maybe you'd like to look at it. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is right after the great passage on the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3. In chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." We're not to be the judges. Jesus is going to judge when he returns. Now notice, "And then shall every man have praise of God." Every true believer is going to have something worthwhile in his life. I'm often asked this question. That's why I bring it up at this point. It seems to be a good point to bring it up. Yeah, I have this uncle, let's say, who claims to be a Christian, but there's never been any fruit in his life whatsoever. If he's a true believer, Paul's talking about believers when he says every man, he's writing to Christians. Every true believer will have praise of God. There's got to be something praiseworthy in the life of every true believer. Some spiritual fruit, some evidence of his salvation. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." So everything can't be taken away, but evidently it is possible to have very little praise, very little reward. I don't know what it means when it says, "What he hath shall be taken away from him." It is possible to lose the reward, you know. In fact, the scripture actually teaches us that. Look over at the little book of 2 John. You may think, "Boy, you know, I really did a good thing there. I was faithful to the Lord, and God used me to lead that person to Jesus Christ. Thank God I'm going to have a reward in heaven for that." Look at 2 John verse 8. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Lose not the things we've worked. That's what wrought means, work. It's talking about rewards. They're a result of our faithfulness in serving the Lord, our works. We are rewarded for our good works. Be careful, John says. Sure, you got the reward, but be careful you don't lose it. Evidently, we can lose rewards. At least that verse opens the door to the possibility of lost rewards. So, maybe that's what the Lord's talking about in verse 26. Even though he loses the pound, which was originally given to him to invest, which in the story seems to imply salvation. He's not losing salvation here, but he's losing the reward. And in a sense, that pound was a gift from God. And while he can't lose the gift, he can lose any reward he may have earned. Maybe it means opportunities. Opportunities neglected are gone forever. And others who have taken advantage of those opportunities receive the reward. I don't know what the Lord has in mind, frankly. One of those things we'll have to learn in in a Bible study in heaven, because I can't really give you a definitive answer to that one. But there are the enemies in verse 27. Those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. They're the citizens, you remember, back in verse 14. They're only referred to in two verses. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now bring those citizens, those enemies of mine, and they're going to be slain. Unbelievers. Those who have totally refused God's grace in Christ. Jesus says they are going to be punished at the second coming. That would probably be linked with what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When Jesus returns to the earth, some will be rewarded for faithfulness, believers. Others will be destroyed, punished in flaming fire, Jesus says. I think that's what he's talking about in the parable in verse 27. "Bring them here and slay them before me." Not a very happy prospect for those who rejected God's grace in Christ. Now, for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, the challenge of the parable is clear. He's delayed his coming. And he's given us a job to do in the interim. Are we doing the job? The primary purpose of the parable is to teach them who were walking with him that day that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom immediately. There'd be a time period. What are we doing? Are we using the opportunities? Are we buying up every opportunity? Redeeming the time, as Paul exhorted us in Ephesians 5? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The application for believers is let's get to work. Let's be involved in the work of Jesus Christ. Are you serving the Lord? God's led you to this local church. Have you discovered your spiritual gifts, and are you exercising them through the ministry of this local church in some way? Or are you just coming and feeding on the Word week after week and enjoying it and soaking it up and not really getting involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? There's a job to be done. There's a place for everybody. You say, "I can't do anything." Well, that goes back to the parable of talents in Matthew 24. Maybe you're just a one-talent person. Or maybe you're a two-talent person or a five-talent person. But whatever you have, God's ready to use it. And I believe he wants you to serve him through the local church to which he sent you. That doesn't mean you can't be involved in any other parachurch organization or ministry. You can if God leads you to that. But God's primary purpose or means by which he works in the world today is through the local church. That's his organization. There is no other parachurch organization found in the New Testament. And at least some of your investment of time and talent ought to be through the ministry of this local church. There are things to be done. There's some teachers needed in some areas. And other gifts can be applied to the ministry of Emmanuel Faith. We hope you get involved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, the day is coming when your opportunity will be past. It will be too late for you to trust Christ as Savior. And then there's nothing to look forward to but a fearful kind of judgment, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Why not trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, we're a few minutes early, but I think rather than start in the next paragraph tonight, we're going to just call it to a halt right there and let you go home and think about what the Lord taught us in the parable of the pounds. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this story Jesus told. We have our pound. Now the question is, what are we going to do with it? God forbid that we should just sit there and shine it up with a napkin. God help us to invest it in other lives. There's so many people around us with needs, hungry hearts waiting for us to minister and to pour what you've taught us into their lives. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to find our place of ministry and then be found faithful when Jesus comes. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.